Good morning. I think I said that a few hours ago, too. All right, let's return to Matthew chapter 5. We're going back to our series on true happiness, the only way to true happiness. Jesus laid it out in the first sermon recorded by him in the New Testament. As Jesus began to teach that day on the mountain, he gave a series of statements which are known as the Beatitudes. They pronounce blessing. They are familiar to all of us who know the Word of God, and we're looking at them one at a time. Today we're going to look at verse 5, the third of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This statement by Jesus, like the first two, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn, was, to put it mildly, shocking to the Jewish audience that day on the hillside. Equally as shocking as the other Beatitudes, because it, like the others, called for a heart attitude completely foreign to their thinking. They had already heard him say that a broken spirit and a mourning heart were necessary to enter into his kingdom, rather than self-righteousness and spiritual pride. And then Jesus further jolted their thinking by saying, blessed are the meek. This is just absolutely foreign to everything the Jewish people would have believed. The Roman Empire had reached its zenith at the time of Christ. The great Roman Empire stretched all the way across Europe into Asia. The Jews were then servants and slaves to the Romans in the truest sense. That was a fact, by the way, they didn't like to acknowledge. In John 8:33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." Wishful thinking. In fact, at the very moment they said that, they were the slaves of Rome. So the whole story of the life of Jesus, the background of it, falls into a framework of a nation in bondage to Rome. At the same time, the Jews had long been waiting for the kingdom of God to come. They were waiting for their Messiah. The Messiah was going to come. They believed that he would establish the kingdom on earth, that he would set up the promised kingdom of which the prophets had spoken. There was to be a kingdom, and they anticipated it. The tighter the Romans held control over them, the more they longed for the kingdom of God to come. And then the most wonderful thing happened. John the Baptist came along and announced that the king had come. And the king came. And what was his message? He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they thought, surely this is it. This is the time of the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to set up the independent Jewish state, and he's going to bring us the glories of the kingdom that have been promised through all the centuries by the prophets. They were all waiting for some catastrophic intervention of God that would be triggered by the arrival of Messiah. When Jesus came, he came into all of this anticipation. God's plan was not anything like what they thought. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and voices to the dumb. They saw him create food out of his own hands. They knew he had miracle power, but he would not use it to destroy Rome. And in fact, it irked them to no end that he spent more time condemning the Jews than he did the Romans. In fact, in all the record of his preaching, he had very little, if anything, to say about the Romans, and a whole lot to say about the Jews. Finally, they were so fed up with Jesus that their irritation turned into bitterness. Their bitterness turned into hatred, and they cried to be rid of him. And eventually, because of it, they executed him. And once he was executed, he became even more intolerable. That's why Paul in Romans tells us, the crucifying of Christ made him to the Jews a stumbling block. Their disappointment really started when he said, "Blessed are the meek." That's not what they wanted to hear. What they wanted to hear was, "Blessed are the powerful." They really were very ignorant of the servant character of the Messiah. He was going to come to the poor, and he was going to come to the imprisoned, and he was going to come to the downtrodden. and he was going to preach the gospel. All of this indicated something of his humility rather than him coming as a conquering hero. He continually refers to himself as the humble servant. He says, "The Son of Man is not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And then here in the Beatitudes, he says, "His kingdom belongs to people who are broken in spirit, who have no self-confidence, who don't believe in themselves at all. The kingdom belongs to people who are weeping and mourning." And now he says to people who are meek. How in the world can the great kingdom be established by those who are broken and mourning and meek? Jesus said it isn't the self-sufficient. It isn't the self-righteous. It isn't the proud. It isn't the strong. It isn't the capable. It isn't the courageous. It isn't the confident. It isn't the satisfied. It isn't the angry or the powerful, the rebellious who are going to bring the kingdom, who are going to come into the kingdom. It is rather the broken and the mourning and the meek and the hungry, the thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers and the persecuted, and the reviled and the slandered who make up his kingdom. They are the real kingdom citizens. Now there's a flow here. Those who are poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, recognize their impotence, recognize their inability to do anything to please God. They recognize their unworthiness, their unfitness to enter the kingdom, who know they have no resources by which they can please God. They are utterly bankrupt spiritually. Because they are bankrupt, they mourn. They grieve over their sin, over their spiritual bankruptcy. And naturally, people like that are meek. Well, this was an absolutely shocking message to the Jews. So what does it mean to be meek? One dictionary that I looked up the word meek in said, deficient in spirit and courage. That's not what the Greek word used here means. When we talk about meekness, what we're really talking about is gentleness in the sense of humility. But the bottom line means someone who is not consumed with his or her own agenda. The person who is broken over his own condition, who mourns over his own sin, is not about to assert himself. It shows rather a quiet, willing submission to God, standing in direct contrast to stubborn, willful, rebellious, self-centeredness of the natural man. Sometimes this same word is used to describe a soothing medicine. Sometimes it's used to describe a gentle breeze, something that doesn't knock you over. Farmers use this word to describe a colt that has been broken and was tame and docile and gentle, whose strength and power could be channeled for good. It's not weakness. It is power under control. It is a person who has yielded up control to someone else. All the strength is there. All the power is there. It's just not self-asserted. Wherever you have a broken heart, wherever you have a sense of spiritual bankruptcy, wherever you have a mourning over one's sinfulness, you have submission. And submission to God is meekness. I guess you could say it this way. It's the taming of the lion, not the killing of the lion. The lion is just as strong, only the lion has yielded up his will to another. Same lion, but under control. Not cowardly, controlled. This is the person who literally gives up his power, gives up his agenda, gives up his will, gives up his purposes, his goals, his dreams, his ambitions to come under divine control. Medicine under control in the right dosage is of great benefit. Out of control in the wrong dosage is deadly. A horse under control can be harnessed and used to great purpose. Out of control, it can wreak havoc. One writer puts it this way. This is the fruit of the Spirit which is found upon the soil of spiritual poverty, contrition and mourning, a noble flower which grows out of the ashes of self-love upon the grave of pride. On the one hand, a man sees his own utter ruin, his unworthiness and misery. On the other, he contemplates the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. The internal characteristic is a disposition of heart which, through the keen perception of its own misery and the abounding mercy of God, has become so pliable and so flexible and so tractable or movable that no trace of its original ruggedness or of its wild and untamed independent nature remain. That's it. The meek person is willing to give up anything and everything in this world because he knows God has a better plan and a better world. This is, in a word, a person who has died to self, never mulls over injuries received, never mulls over shattered ambitions and dreams, bears no grudges. It's not a natural quality, by the way. It's a gift from God. Listen to Psalms 37, 3 through 9. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Then drop down to verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. There it is, almost the identical statement. You wait for the Lord and you'll inherit the land. Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. Meekness is waiting for the Lord. That's what it is. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Do not fret. Wait for the Lord. God's blessing belongs to those who yield up to him, and what else can someone do who has nothing to offer? I mean, if you are broken in spirit, if you realize your spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual poverty, and if you are mourning over your condition, what's left to do but to yield? Just commit your way to the Lord. The Lord may call you to do something that's going to take tremendous courage. It's not a lack of conviction. It's not some kind of benign human niceness. It really is faith in the truest sense. And it says this, in myself nothing is possible. Therefore, I yield to him in whom everything is possible. It says, for me there is no defense, but I will come to the defense of my God. It's not a passive acceptance of one's sinfulness. It's a realization that you can't do anything about your sinfulness. All you can do is yield to God. You say, Lord, I have nothing to offer. I am broken. I am bankrupt. I mourn over my bankruptcy. I must therefore be humbled before you, and anything that is to occur in my life of value and blessing that pleases you. You must do, and so I trust in you. I commit to you. I delight in you. I wait for you. That's exactly the way Jesus lived his life. He said, I only do what the Father tells me. I only do what the Holy Spirit works through me. He set the example for us. He was no coward. He was not weak. Twice he went into the temple and cleansed it. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the leaders of Israel. He fearlessly spoke judgment. He faced terrible hostility, mockery, persecution, and even execution fearlessly. But his power was under the control of God. He was meek. Meekness does not mean I'm weak. It means I've yielded my power to the purposes of God. I yield up to his control. If you want to be in God's kingdom, you have to look at your own spiritual bankruptcy. You have to recognize you're in a hopeless condition. You mourn over that sin and literally cast yourself on God. That's what meekness means. You just throw yourself on him who has the power to produce in you anything that pleases him. I want us to look at some examples of this. In Genesis chapter 13, there's Abraham. Abraham was living up in Ur of the Chaldees, took his nephew with him. His nephew was Lot, and they had a family disagreement. They came down to the Negev, which is the southern desert near Israel, and there was a strife, a fight between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, Abraham had the right to the land. He was God's man, and Lot was just thumbing a ride with him. But Abraham handled it in a quite remarkable way, in verse 8 and 9. So Abraham said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." That's power under control. Abraham had the power and the authority, but he yielded it up. He would not use it for his own benefit. That's real humility. He had the authority, and he chose not to use it for his own benefit, but rather to allow the purpose of God to unfold. Then there was Joseph. Joseph had the power when he became prime minister of Egypt to avenge himself against his brothers. You remember his brothers sold him into slavery and he was hauled off to Egypt. He was imprisoned there, and eventually, because he could interpret dreams, because the Lord allowed him to be able to do that, he got out of prison and he rose to become the prime minister of Egypt. His brothers came down there looking for food when there was a famine in Israel. And he had the power in his hand to avenge himself on his brothers, but he refused. And in fact, just the opposite. He demonstrated love and compassion to his brothers. Again, power under control. He submitted himself to do what was right. Then there was David, the situation where Saul was chasing David. And in 1 Samuel 24, this happened on several occasions. Saul was trying to chase David, but David came upon Saul in a very indelicate position where he and his men were hiding. Now remember, Saul was the greatest enemy that David had on the face of the earth. The most formidable one, because he was a king. And Saul was the one that David was going to replace. And since he had the right to the throne, he would have been doing the bidding of God had he taken out his sword and run it through the throat of Saul. With one stroke of the blade, he could have killed Saul, taken the throne that was rightfully his. And that's exactly what some of David's men urged him to do, because Saul, after all, was trying to kill David. He should act while he could. David wouldn't do it. What he did do was take the sword and cut off a piece of Saul's robe. He had the power, and he had the right, but it was under control. I believe in all these cases, these men were following the prompting of the Spirit of God in their life, and they were yielded up to that. Meekness is the absence of confidence in myself, not an absence of confidence in my God. It's when you get to the place where you know only he can do it. Paul had the same attitude, Philippians 3:3. He says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's meekness. It is an absolute and total lack of confidence in one's self to accomplish anything eternal, and total confidence in God to accomplish everything. In 2 Chronicles 26:6-8, there's a good contrast to this. Let me read it. It's about Uzziah the king. He was king for 52 years in Jerusalem. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gurbaal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. I mean, the man literally dominated that part of the world. He also built towers in Jerusalem at the corners and fortified them. His intention after he had won the war was to position himself with a strong posture in the Cold War so that his enemies wouldn't attack him because he was so fortified. I mean, this is a remarkable guy. He had an army ready for battle. He was a builder. He was a military man. How did he get where he got? He was helped by God. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. Do you know what he did? He had stepped out of his role as king into the priestly role and violated the priestly standard. He thought, well, I'm such a great king. Think of the priest I'd make. And God hit him with leprosy, and he died. That's the very opposite. A guy who wanted to take all the credit, do it in his own strength, do it in his own power. Listen, those other men all had a sense of their sinfulness, a sense of their impotence, a sense of their weakness, a sense of their inadequacy. They mourned over their sin. They mourned over their weakness. They had a healthy sense of sin and shame that humbled them before God and caused them to seek only his causes and defend only his name and fight only his battles and use only his weapons. In fact, it caused them to do what the next beatitude says, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they knew they didn't have any. They knew they were nothing. And they found that the road to being something was the path to God. What was the result? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First of all, they're blessed. And that means happy, true joy, salvation joy, the joy of eternal life, the joy that belongs to all who are in the kingdom, belongs to the meek. You have to understand, the Jewish leaders were proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous, believing that they could attain to the level of righteousness which would satisfy God. They were the opposite of this. They would not inherit the earth. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Well, Israel had been promised the land all the way from Genesis 13 on, and they were in it there, but they really weren't controlling it. They were in it again today, partially realizing the promise of God. But the real glory of the inheritance of that land is going to come in the kingdom promised to them. They were waiting for the king who would come and establish the glory of his kingdom. But the only way to participate in that kingdom was to be meek. The word inherit means to receive that which is allotted to you. And if you want an allotted place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you'll get one when you come into his kingdom broken, mourning and meek, realizing your sinfulness, your spiritual bankruptcy, grieving over it, depending on God for everything. There's going to be a literal earthly kingdom in the future. It's promised. We will be part of that kingdom, all who love him, both Jews and Gentiles. We'll be there as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. We'll be a part of his kingdom. In fact, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom in Revelation, we return with him. It says, he comes out of heaven riding on a white horse, and behind him are all the saints robed in white, riding white horses. We come back to enter that kingdom with him. And there is beyond that the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal kingdom. But it belongs only to those who come this way. So just summing this up and giving you some practical things to think about. Meekness is commanded by God. Only the meek are saved. Only those who do not trust in themselves. It is not only commanded by God to be meek, it is necessary if you're going to receive God's word. You have to be humble to receive the gospel. You can't be proud and self-righteous. Meekness glorifies God because it gives everything back to Him. It confesses utter and total inability so that whatever is accomplished for good and for God's glory is from Him. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:4 it says, "Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." One last consideration. How do you know if you're meek? Simply start this way. Do I recognize that I have no ability to save myself? That's where meekness begins. Do I recognize that apart from the grace of God, the power of God, I cannot be saved? I cannot enter the kingdom. Do I recognize that I can do nothing to be saved? Furthermore, do I recognize that as a Christian, I can't accomplish anything in my life on my own fleshly strength? If I do, I'm meek. It doesn't mean you slither around and say, "Woe is me, I'm nothing." It means that you understand and recognize your inability to accomplish anything on the spiritual and divine level, and you therefore submit to God for all of it. You can ask yourself this: do I respond humbly and obediently to the word? That's a test of meekness. Another one is, am I angry when God is dishonored rather than when I am dishonored? Am I more concerned about God being disgraced than my own shame? Am I more concerned about God's purposes not being fulfilled than mine? Do I always seek to make peace? Do I always defer to someone else? Am I more concerned about others than myself? Do I receive criticism well and love those who give it? All of those are evidences of meekness. And if I see those in my life, then God, in His grace and power, has brought me to a place of meekness, and He has blessed me by bringing me into His kingdom, and has made me an inheritor of all that His kingdom involves on this earth and in the glory to come. A final thought. Meekness, in a word, is to be finished with myself for good. I'm nothing but a sinner with no rights and no power, and I subject myself gladly to God's will, that I might be happy and that I might inherit all that He promises to those in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, bring us to that point, if we're not already there, where You've called us to be. We have to look into our hearts, and if we don't see that selflessness, then no matter what we might think, we may not really belong to You. We're not in Your kingdom. Or it might be that we have allowed pride into our lives. Help us to be meek. Do whatever You need to do in our lives to crush our pride and self-will. Father, we need to humble ourselves that we might be saved from sin, and then to enter into the fullness of Your will that we might rejoice. How happy is that person who is submitted to You, who realizes his own ignorance, his own weakness, and in humility becomes a true child of the King. What a great privilege. Use us through Your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy New Year's.